So we come to the end of a marvelous series on this intimate Spirit of God. All the way through, I have asked questions. And rather than answering them as methodically and systematically as perhaps you would have wished I would have done, or perhaps I wish I could have done, I've simply left the question lingering in your mind, because there is something about a good question that does its work, even though there may not be an immediate or solidifying answer. In fact, I have believed all of my adult life that one of the best ways to get to the right answers is to begin with the right questions. Maybe that's what attracted me to a little book that I was given several weeks ago. It is called Children's Letters to God. It is absolutely disarming. It is charming. It is full of statements and questions and notes that little children have sent to God. They have been intercepted by this publisher and been put into print. And I have found these questions and statements absolutely delightful. No one can ask a question like a child, can they? For example, little Lucy asks this question. Dear God, are you really invisible, or is that just a trick? Isn't that a good question? Norma asks, Dear God, did you mean for a giraffe to look like that, or was that an accident? Dear God, asks Nan, one of my favorites, who draws the lines around the countries? Dear God, I went to this wedding and they kissed right in church. Is that okay? Neil asked that question. Lois asks, Dear God, I like the Lord's Prayer best of all. Did you have to write it a lot, or did you get it right the first time? Isn't that great? Then she goes on to say, I always have to write over and over to get mine right. Just wondering if you have that same problem. Joanne, I would like to know why all the things you said are in red. Darla asks, did you really mean do unto others as they do unto you? Because if you did, then I'm going to fix my brother. Little Peter writes, God, will you please send Dennis Clark to a different camp this year? Anita asks, is it true my father won't get in heaven if he uses his bowling words in the house? And on the questions go. Haven't you got a few? Don't you wrestle at times with questions that flit through your mind but snag in one of those creases and you can't let go of them? I hope so. I hope you haven't answered all of the questions, or you haven't mistakenly convinced yourself you have most of the answers. I am not nervous about most people, but those I am most nervous about are those who think they have most of the answers. One more from this little book jumped out at me because it sort of ties in with some of the things we've been thinking about in this series on the Holy Spirit. Dear God, how come you did all those miracles in the old days and you don't do any now? Signed by this little child. Even a child realizes there's something different now than in the days when he or she read of them in the scriptures. Why indeed? I mean, anybody who studies the lives of Moses or Elijah, or certainly the life of Jesus, and witnesses on the pages of this great book, phenomenal events and miraculous occasions, and then looks at life today, has to say, Dear God, have things ended? Is this the end of the Spirit's era? Have we reached the end? We have been through a lot of wonderful scenes in our messages together through the scriptures. I did not set out to do a thoroughgoing theology of the Holy Spirit. A lot of that is in print. Much of that has already been taught and taught better than I could ever do it. Didn't seem necessary to go back over territory that's been covered so well and so thoroughly. And so I have sort of picked my way through the journey and stopped at some back roads and trafficked along the blue highways of our minds and addressed things that very few people, it seemed to me, were addressing. If you have a Bible, look, for example, at John chapter 14. Over in the New Testament, fourth book, 14th chapter, Jesus is about to leave the earth. He has only a few hours left before the cross, and his hands and feet get nailed to pieces of timber, and he breathes his last. And having revealed this to the disciples and seen the panic on their faces, he finds it necessary to reassure them that he will not leave them as orphans when he passes beyond this life. John 14, verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he, the Father, will give you another helper. See, he's been their helper all along. And when they've needed anything, they've had to do is say, Jesus, and he would be there, certainly would be near to help. Lord, we weren't able to cast out demons. And he says, stand back. Let me show you how this is done. Lord, we reached this impasse and we weren't able to. Let me help you with that. Oh, he has been their helper. And he says in verse 16, I will give you another helper, another of the same kind. And he that he may be with you forever. No, we haven't reached the end of the Spirit's era. He said he will be with you forever. That is, now he amplifies the name helper by saying, he is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not know him, does not behold him, does not know him, but you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. You've been engaged to him during my earthly ministry, but when I leave, you're going to be married to him. You're going to be one. There's going to be a new relationship. It won't be like dating. It will be like marriage. It won't be like a distant relationship where you go home every night to different places. It'll be an intimacy. It'll be a oneness. It'll be a harmony so that he will live in you forever. And how that must have thrilled him. He said in the next verse, I will not leave you as orphans. In fact, when he talks about coming back to them, he even links himself with the Spirit so closely. He says, I will come to you. Look at this 16th chapter. We've looked at these chapters before. We're sort of reviewing where we were. 16:7. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, this helper, he's back to the same subject, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And we looked at that verse. We studied it. Look at verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all the truth. What a wonderful thought. When our troop ship got to the harbor at Tokyo in 1958, January of 58, the harbor was still mined with underwater mines that were still very much charged. And we watched as our troop ship stopped, and there got on board a pilot who would lead us through the Yokohama harbor and get us all the way to land, to the land of Japan. And he wormed his way in and through these uncharted waters. They all looked like the surface of water to us. The distant harbor was right there, and you could have gone straight ahead and been there in a matter of minutes, but it took over an hour for him to work our ship through that harbor as he guided us right to the place of safety. And that's the thought here. He will guide you into all the truth. Now, he won't speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. What a great thought. He will show you things that are on the horizon. So it's to your advantage. So we've discovered that the Spirit of God works deeply and intimately. We have looked at words that are often overlooked by people in our camp, if I may separate us from various Christian groups. We don't say much about the anointing of the Spirit or the unction of the Spirit. We've looked at both. We say little about the healing work of the Spirit. We've looked at length at that. We don't talk much even about the power of the Spirit, and we address that and the whole idea of his inner dynamic. We have talked about his filling us with that dynamic and giving us movement and direction and motivation and enthusiasm, passion. All of that has been a part of the series, and now we come to the final message in the series, which asks this critical question: have we reached the end of the Spirit's era? And we've already answered. The answer, of course, is no. But since the miracles don't flow as they once did, to use today's terms, and since, in my opinion, as I understand the Bible, the work of the Spirit differs now from the apostolic era, does this mean it's all over? People who do not see these things as we've interpreted them would say, well, you're just throwing the baby out with the bathwater. It sounds to me like a powerless life. Who would want to live in an era when there are not miracles? I have never said there aren't miracles. I have never said God doesn't heal. And I've certainly never said that there are not evidences of his dynamic and power. Quite the contrary. I'm just saying that it's a different type, and it's in a different volume and intensity. Turn from John to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and I'll camp in on a verse or verses that are somewhat controversial. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is, of course, this great chapter on love, the greatest treatise ever written on love. And it helps me understand what has continued and that some things have ceased. And I don't think we ought to be afraid of saying that. According to this section of 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12, there seems to be some weaning away from the miraculous part of the work of the Spirit. And I'll leave the exacting interpretation with each of you, but just listen to the normal reading of the verses, okay? 13:8, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, linking knowledge somehow with the gift of prophecy, or perhaps the gift of wisdom, then it will also be done away. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And then he describes it in simple terms that we can all grasp. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. But when I grew up, when I became a man, I did away with childish things. I think what he's getting at is rather obvious. There is a progression of life. And as one goes through the process of living, one leaves things. One ceases doing things he or she did as a child and participated in as a child. I love the story Donald Barnhouse tells of playing marbles. He used it wonderfully well to illustrate legalism and how that's not the way we handle life as a mature adult. He said when he grew up, he just outgrew marbles. And he said he never remembered as an older teenager or a young adult going to circles of boys playing marbles saying, I don't believe in that. I don't think that's right. He said, I just walked past it thinking, I've just outgrown that. There's not a need for that in my life anymore. There was a period of time when certain things were needed. There wasn't a completed Bible. People were at a loss to know who spoke for God and who didn't. There were charlatans then, just as there are now. And there wasn't a completed New Testament to turn to determine if that person speaks the truth or not, or if he's a deceiver or not. And without the scriptures, one was cast on miraculous things to authenticate the spokesman. For example, when a person spoke as a prophet, he spoke ex cathedra, and everything he said came true. That's how you knew he was a true prophet. Deuteronomy teaches that. It wasn't that he hit or missed like a weatherman. Well, tomorrow it's going to rain. Sure as the world, it's sunny. I've said for years, that's the best job security in the world is being a weatherman. You can just say, ha, I was wrong. Now, today, and then you go on to today, and you're wrong about today. But prophets couldn't do that. You know, they stoned prophets for teaching wrong predictions. Because if you were a prophet of God, you did not make mistakes. You spoke infallibly as the scriptures speak. But see, there wasn't an infallible Bible, so there was the necessity for prophets. Prophecy would be the direct reception of revelatory information from God to the prophet without error, so that he not only received it inerrantly, he spoke inerrantly. Remarkable gift. Tied to this gift is the gift of knowledge. One very capable writer has put it this way: prophecy was a spirit-mediated miraculous gift. Several factors demonstrate this. First, the primary characteristic involved was spirit-motivated speech, centering in direct reception of revelation from God. Second, supernatural discernment, insight, and knowledge were frequently involved in conveying information that could not have been obtained by ordinary human means. And third, prophecy often involved prediction. Back in early 1970s, I read from one of the so-called modern-day prophets that more than one-third of the United States of America will be designated a disaster area within the next few years. End of prophecy. And that's not been true. That is a lie. And call himself a prophet all he likes, the fact is, his statement is wrong. Within a few years, one-third of America was not designated a disaster area. That's voodoo theology, frightening work that's done intimidating people within a sphere of ministry. Norm Geisler has written in a work entitled Signs and Wonders, many today claim to be receiving visions, dreams, and revelations from God. The problem is that their, quote, revelations are not infallible. Some are flatly wrong. But a fallible revelation from God is a contradiction in terms. You get that? A fallible revelation from God? It's impossible. It's a contradiction of terms. When God speaks, it is without error. And so it was necessary before there was a Bible. While the church was being built, while the foundation was being laid, for there to be gifts like tongues and apostleship and miracles, healings, interpretation of tongues, all essential for authenticating the messengers and establishing the church and propagating the gospel rapidly through the various languages. But Ephesians chapter 2, turn there next, teaches us that there in this progress of revelation, there is a passing of time where some things cease and other things continue. Ephesians 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Now watch closely, verse 20. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, we're talking building, temple, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing, ing, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Drop down to verse 2 of chapter 3. Verse 3, chapter 3. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, which as I wrote before in brief. Remember the word mystery, the mystery. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known, This mystery was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. In the Spirit, he specifies a group. Before, the mystery was not known, but now that there are apostles and prophets, the mystery has been unfolded, unveiled, revealed. To be specific, this is the mystery, verse 6, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery. It wasn't known in the days of the Old Testament. It came to be known in the first century and was in fact a part of the history of the church. So the Gentiles were included. There was the inclusion, if you will, of Gentiles with Jews in this wonderful universal body, the body of Christ. It was a new thing. It was a mystery. It was revealed. There is not yet another mystery. That one has been revealed. It's done. It ceased being a secret. It's known. And it's all been made known in that era when those things were revealed. And I think Ephesians 2 and 3 in those passages I have referred to set forth the idea of apostleship and prophecy as a period of time when these things were necessary and needed. Whereas now there isn't the necessity to reveal further mysteries. The mysteries that are to be known are set forth in the Scriptures. What continues then? All the things we've been talking about. Don't think you'll be shortchanged because you believe that certain things cease or have run their course and played their role. By the way, this is a real good time for me to build up the body rather than help tear it down. The enemy loves to get us sidetracked on issues like this, so that we begin to refer to various people in the body of Christ as them and as opposed to us. Try your best not to put those words in your vocabulary. Try to see that we're all in the same family. We just see things a little differently. This is a good time for us to leave room for disagreement and even debate. But let's not help the enemy dance with glee as we're separated in fellowship from one another. Let's not let that occur. Well, another further question that we need to address before we're through with the series is, how can we say the Spirit's work is still evident? If the Spirit's work is not ended, and if some of these things have indeed been drawn to a close, then how can we say the Spirit's work is still obvious? What are some ways we know that? Let me give you four thoughts that came to my mind as Howie and I prepared this sermon and put these thoughts together. Here's the first. Because he is still at work in our lives. He has been with you, but he will be in you. And you can know the Spirit's presence by witnessing it in your own life. His work is continually going on. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, always will be, always has been. Romans 8, 16, 17, Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. His work is going on in our lives. When I'm with other Christians, there's a witness of the Spirit that links up, whether they're even of the same language as I am or the same culture. It's a wonderful connection. And I remind myself, that's the Spirit's work. He's smiling on our relationship right now. 1 John 4, 4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. When you're in the face of enemy attacks, you know the Spirit's work is evident because there is a sense of confidence and security in your faith. You know that he is evident because he is still at work in your life. Here's another one. Because he is still empowering gifted Christians for ministry. We were in 1 Corinthians. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 12, and I'll show you in verses 4 through 7 the example from Scripture that the Spirit is still at work in the gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. To each one, that's a wonderful thought here. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. How do I know the work of the Spirit is still evident? Because when I hear gifted teachers teach the Scriptures, I'm witnessing the gift of the Spirit in that person's life. When I see people gifted in evangelism, winning people to Christ with ease and with great measure of success, again, in my spirit, I know the work of the Spirit's involved in him. When I see people helping others in mercy and encouragement and hospitality, you and I are witnessing the work of the Spirit. He gifts people to do these things. Here's a third one you may not have thought about lately, because he is still restraining lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. Maybe you haven't thought about this lately because things seem to be out of control. Lawlessness seems to be at an all-time high. Perhaps it is. But it's not anything like it will be when the Spirit of God is lifted from this earth. And a time will come upon this earth of evil such as we have never witnessed in our lives. And when the restrainer is removed, there will be a witness of evil like we have never imagined. Cynthia and I groaned and ached this morning as we looked over a story from the newspaper of a girl who went through the horror of an attempted rape. And the victim the criminal who had her under his control finished off the act of violence by pouring a quart of sulfuric acid on her and blinded her and defaced her and ruined, in human terms, ruined her life. And it shows a picture of her with her CNI dog and how she still sings the praises of Christ and has decided to go on in her life, hopes to someday be a disc jockey. But I looked at her disfigured face, and I read of the criminal sentence against the man who perpetrated this crime, and nothing is too harsh for a man like that. And I thought, it can't get any worse, but it will. When the restrainer is lifted from this earth, those who live through that time will know what it would have been like when the restrainer was present. So we know his work is evident because he continues to restrain lawlessness. Here's another thought, fourth and the last in this list, because he is still regenerating the lost. He's still expanding the ranks of the church. John 3, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Just as the wind blows where you cannot know where it came from or where it's going, so it is in the birth of the Spirit. He is still leading people to Christ. Sometimes it just takes one witness and the lost person is saved. That's the work of the Spirit. I got a marvelous letter this week. I just have to share a part of it with you. It's from a physician. I'll just read excerpts from this letter, which reveals the work of the Spirit in one person's life. Not long ago, I finished a rotation at the Loma Linda Veterans Hospital, and one of my patients was in the Navy during World War II. He served in the Battle of Midway and was on the USS Lexington, which was sunk in that battle. The individual I met was literally just a skeleton of the man that fought for our country. He now was on the losing end of a battle against a certain type of lung cancer that is well known as being the most deadly and most rapidly fatal type of lung cancer. The malignancy is usually located near the mainstream bronchus, which is the main tube that brings air into each lung. So as the tumor grows, it will progressively suffocate the patient. In addition to slowly suffocating, the patient will also suffer indescribable bone pain secondary to the cancer's propensity to spread to bone throughout the body. This disease is brought on by hard living and excessive smoking, which was exactly the history of this patient. Because you too were once a military man, you know what I'm describing when I say this patient used to be as tough as nails, feared nothing, and lived life with incredible reckless abandon. However, 40 years of hard living had caught up and had beaten him. He now weighed less than 90 pounds. In his prime, he weighed close to 200 pounds. He was unable to sit up in bed, secondary to severe weakness and pain. He had lost all of his hair secondary to chemotherapy. He was only able to speak a few words at a time, otherwise he would get too short of breath. Now just pause and picture that man, that living skeleton. I knew after my first talk with him that he would not live another week. I am not the type of medical student who usually shares Christianity to patients, but this man was an exception. After taking time to build a relationship with him, I asked him if he were afraid of dying. He stated that he had absolutely no fear of death. I was shocked by his confidence because at this point, I knew only of his military days, and I figured that he was just giving me a tough guy image. But I should have known that people on their deathbed usually cease seeing the need to be false. But he continued and told me the events of his life, and because he had taken many pauses to catch his breath, this took quite a while. He rehashed to me his wild Navy days during the war up until the point 2 years ago when he was in the depths of depression and feelings of hopelessness. He was living back east at the time and had been divorced several times and did not know where his children were living and was now living all alone. He was at the point of considering suicide when on the radio came a program he had never heard before. He stated the show was entitled Insight for Living. He said that right then and there, after listening to only one show, he accepted Christ into his life as his personal Savior. He later moved out to Orange County, California, but he never did attend the Evangelical Free Church of Fullerton because he was too embarrassed of his past life to go to the church that Chuck Swindoll spoke at. At this point, I took the liberty of telling him that you too used to be in the military. I told him Chuck Swindoll would have been proud to meet you because you're a genuine Christian. At this statement, he smiled the biggest smile possible. Our conversation came to a close. At this point, I told him I'd see him the next morning. However, during the night, he fell into a coma and died 2 days later, never regaining consciousness. Gosh. The Spirit of God did that. I mean, one voice in the middle of nowhere, at the end of your rope, never having met the man, one statement, and his whole life is regenerated. The Spirit is at work. He's still doing that, still touching people. Still using folks like you and me. No one can intelligently deny that the Spirit of God is very much alive and well on planet Earth, still at work. Well, my hope in the series is that you will walk in the truth and that the Spirit will become your daily helper and you will realize His power and the necessity of His presence in your life. I also have a concern that you guard yourself against error, that you not be swept up into movements and groups and extremes that will hurt you rather than help you, will disillusion you rather than encourage and strengthen you. So I want to close with 4 or 5 briefly stated, yet I hope practical and helpful checkpoints to keep you from error. This will stay with you, I hope, for the rest of your days. In fact, you might want to find a place in your Bible where you can just put a heading that reads, checkpoints to guard against error. And just put 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then we'll be through. Number one, always let your Bible be your guide. Always let your Bible be your guide. Number two, be discerning. It pays to stay a little skeptical. And I know you know what I mean when I say that. It pays to keep asking questions. It pays to check out the character of the one doing the teaching. It pays to give it a long trial before you throw yourself into it. Be discerning. Number three, stay balanced. Always let your Bible be your guide. Be discerning. Stay balanced. By that I mean guard against extremism. If you find things getting a little fanatical, put on the brakes. Christ isn't raising up fanatics. Christ is building his body with stable, contagious Christians. Fanatics aren't contagious. They're frightening. If you're alienating those who are strong in their walk with Christ, something's wrong. Something's wrong. If you're being encouraged to go against that voice inside of you, it's a yellow light. Talked to a couple this morning who said they followed a particular ministry and they named it. There's no reason for me to name it here, make it public, but they named it. You'd know it if I called it. And they said we were being taught things that didn't wash inside our conscience. We knew something was wrong with that. And we were being told to claim. And once we claimed it, it was ours. We just name it and then we're into it. And they said, you know, it got disillusioning as we watched all kinds of manipulative things being done. And we have stepped away from that. We want to, their words, we want to bring things back into balance in our walk. It's a smart couple. Investigate it further. If you question it, investigate it. By the way, here's another little tip on staying balanced. If you're becoming more and more exclusive, it's probably error. When God's in it, it fits in the flow of the body of Christ. If you're beginning to doubt more and more Christians and see yourself alone as being right, something's wrong. Stay balanced. Number four, seek the counsel of men and women you admire, you respect. Preferably those who are not caught up in the things you have been excited about. You need a calm, objective ear and mouth when being drawn into teachings. And finally, keep the unity. Keeping the unity of the Spirit is not a nice option. It is an essential part of our walk. Keep the unity. Try not to be deliberately divisive. Our calling is not to split churches. Our calling is to keep the unity, to keep the body strong. There are a few rare occasions when one must stand alone and, if necessary, walk away from a relationship, but it's the exception, not the rule. I close with Charles Spurgeon's words from his work, Morning and Evening. Common, too common, is the sin of forgetting the Holy Spirit. This is folly and ingratitude. As God, he is good essentially. He is good benevolently, tenderly bearing with our waywardness, striving with our rebellious wills, quickening us from our death in sin, and then training us for the skies as a loving nurse fosters her child. He is good operatively. All his works are good in the most eminent degree. He suggests good thoughts. I love this. He prompts good actions, reveals good truths, applies good promises, assists in good attainments, and leads in good results. There is no spiritual good in all the world of which he is not the author and sustainer. They who yield to his influences become good. They who obey his impulses do good. They who live under his power receive good. The church will never prosper until more reverently it believes in the Holy Ghost. May this series have helped you believe in the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's bow. for a few moments of prayer together. Will you bow with me? Take a brief look back over your years on this earth. Pinpoint a few good things that can only be attributed to the work of the Spirit of God. And as I lead you in prayer, you give thanks for those good things. It may be the birth of a child that you struggled with and realize now was the blessing of God. It may have been the loss of something precious that you thought would end your life when in fact it has made your life. It may be a relationship or frankly the cessation of a relationship that has turned your whole ship around and sent you on course in the right direction. It may have been coming in contact with a teacher or with a ministry that has shaped and influenced your life for good. Father in heaven, hear our prayer of gratitude. Thank you through the process and progress of history, even the history of our brief lives, that we have seen your hand obviously at work. Sometimes rebuking and reproving and spanking us in discipline. Sometimes reaching down and lifting up heavy hearts and drooping shoulders. Sometimes filling us with the most exciting thoughts of a bright future when we thought it had come to an end. Out of nowhere, a phone call or a letter or a contact or an arm around our shoulders, and the whole course of our lives was changed. Because your intimate spirit allowed us to fly closer to the flame. And we got a touch of his warmth and the change that you had in mind for us. Thank you, Lord, for being far more faithful than we could ever dream of being. For being long-suffering with our short tempers. For being good when we have been bad. For guiding us often against our own selfish wills. And then patiently enduring our bragging about being in your will, when in fact it was all your work. May these thoughts we have shared together over this period of time bring closure to some struggles that have been present. And bring hope where there has been a sense of darkness and discouragement. May only good and strength come from the things we have learned and grown in together, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, who has given us his Spirit, we pray these things. And everybody said, Amen.
The preceding message, Is That All There Is to the Spirit's Ministry?, was copyrighted in 1993. And 2003, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2003 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.